Isaiah chapter 51, we read from verse 9, but we'll read a few extra verses because we have approached or are approaching the final and concluding study of this subject, the ultimate revival. Isaiah chapter 51, let's start our reading at verse 9, familiar words. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth thee. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day, because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless this reading from his precious word. Our study of the verses 9 through to 11, and we have entitled that study, or set the theme of our study, upon the ultimate revival. Our study of this portion has covered a number of topics, which I'd like just to quickly remind you all. First of all, we considered the waywardness of the people who are here praying. They're asking God to do for them what he did in the past because they had wandered away. They'd lost the blessing of God. Their waywardness, we considered secondly, resulted in the withdrawal of God's presence from their midst. That's always the way, you know. That is always the way. Where there is sin, God withdraws. Where there is backsliding, God withdraws. And when God's people begin to stray from the path of righteousness, God leaves them to it. Now, when God withdraws from his people, we saw thirdly that a winter time, a spiritual winter time, sets in. I've used the illustration that we are enduring the weather we're enduring at this time of the year because there's a gap between us and the sun that isn't there in summertime. There's an increasing of the distance between us and the sun. We're further away. We're tilted over, away from the sun, this part of the earth. We don't see it. We don't enjoy its power and its radiance as we would in other times of the year, particularly the summertime. And as a result, this is winter. And when the sun of righteousness withdraws and sinks down beneath the horizon, then our souls enter winter time. Enter winter time. Many of you here can remember summer. Days of spiritual summertime when God moved in this land. Oh, it's 30 years ago now from the peak of that summertime. 30 years ago. But you remember how lively things were. How warm was the atmosphere in the meetings. It's not like that now, because we have come to winter. And we have come to winter because there has been a withdrawing by God due to the waywardness of His people. But we went a little further and we discovered as we looked at these verses that there was a way back, because here's a people seeking to get back to God. They're crying, "Awake, awake, put on strength. Act as you did in the past, O God. Do for us what you did in the past, O God." You see, there's a way of recovery. There's a way of recovery. And from that we went on then to consider the work of deliverance. It's all of God. God must do this. God must do this. God must bring about summertime again. As much as you hate this weather, there's not a thing you can do about it. You're just going to have to wait till in God's time the new season comes round. It's in God's hands. And spiritually there is a lesson there for us. And we have considered the fact that the work of deliverance is in God's hands. We spend a little time around that. Now we come to the last study, as it were, in this overall study of these verses. We're going to consider the wonders of restoration. The passage, you see, not only reveals that the Lord can stir His people to turn unto Him from their backsliding, seeking His face in earnest prayer, but it also reveals to us that He is able to answer prayer, and to answer it in a mighty fashion. To use the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 20. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And God is able to grant answers to the prayers of His people far, far above what they have been asking for. Even though, as they have been seeking God in prayer, the horizons of faith has been strengthened and has been stretching out. The more they prayed, the more they saw God could do. And the more they ask, but even so, when we have asked until we can ask no more, God can still give greater than that which we ask or think. Now, I have tried, and I'm not so sure how successfully, but I have been reminding you that this passage of God's Word relates specifically to the prayer of Israel just prior to the return of Christ. This is a prophetic portion. You're listening to the words of a prayer meeting which has not yet taken place. there will be in Israel. Maybe the time is not too distant now, but certainly it's still in the future. There will be prayer meetings in which Jews will pray these very words. And they'll begin to cry unto God that He might answer what it is they are requesting. And the answer to their prayers, in one line, will be the return of Christ. He will intervene to give to this people what it is they're asking for. He will give to them all that they are requesting. Now, because there is at the very heart of this portion the return of Christ, I have been saying to you and seeking to apply to your hearts the fact that every revival is like a rehearsal for the return of Christ. Every revival is like a rehearsal, a foretaste of the return of Christ. I understand that wonderful occasion of pageantry in London, termed the Trooping of the Colour, when a new regiment takes over guard duty, and I hope I'm getting this right, at Buckingham Palace. And there is that wonderful ceremony that takes place in Horse Guards Parade in London. And the Queen is there, and she plays a central part in that whole affair. But you know, if you were in London maybe the day before or the day before that, you would see virtually the same thing happening without the Queen. For they rehearse it. They rehearse it. The soldiers go through all the marching and the drill and all the rest of it that they will be going through in the presence of the Queen. And revival is like a rehearsal. Every revival is like a rehearsal. And of course the Lord is involved in every revival, but He is not seen in the glory and in the majesty that He will be seen when He comes again. Does that help you grasp the simple truth that we have been seeking to apply to our hearts as we think about the Lord's return? We have been using it as a pattern for that which we want Him to do today in our land, in our church here, in our individual hearts and lives. We want Him to come again amongst us and reestablish His throne in our lives and reign and rule. So we're going to look at the wonder of restoration. The wondrous things God is going to do as He sets out to restore unto His people that which sin has robbed them of. And that's what revival is. Revival is a restoring of the blessings that backsliding and worldliness has robbed us of. It is a restoring of the honour and the majesty and the status of the gospel among men that it had in former times. That's what revival is. And we are looking for just such a restoration, are we not? In our day, for have not things reached a very low level indeed? Is not the cause of Christ held in great reproach? Is it not the offscourings? There's none to give it any honor or regard. Indeed, we find every ungodly agency is using every opportunity that comes to them to trample the gospel down. Our government, passing laws that are the very opposite of what the gospel stands for and teaches. Very, very soon in this land, if God doesn't intervene, we will have laws concerning the evil perversions that are not new, indeed they're very ancient, but which by the grace of God were crushed and suppressed like a spiritual weed under the gospel plough in times past. But now they're growing and they're receiving support from the government. And the Secretary of State for Northern Ireland will institute laws in our country that will give status to perversion. Status of to such a degree that you will be breaking the law if you maintain an attitude toward these wicked practices that the Bible requires you to maintain. So the gospel doesn't matter to the Secretary of State, Peter Hain. Bible doesn't matter to him. Doesn't matter what God says in his word. He despises it. And he will seek to establish that which God calls for the destruction of. Now, do we not need revival in a day such as this? We do. We do. Well, let's look at what God will do when he answers the prayer of his people and the wonders that will come about as he restores his people and the glories of the gospel. Look at what it says in verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall it be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Note the little word therefore. I always do this to the boys and the girls. They'll be well used to this. They'll know what I'm about to say. That's a word that denotes a conclusion. That's a word that indicates that what the speaker is about to say, he has been caused to conclude from what he has heard previously. Having heard what you have said, therefore I. This is a conclusion. Reasoning has been employed, and here is the outcome of it. And what has been said in the passage we have looked at, in other words, verses 9 and 10, has now caused this conclusion to be arrived at in verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. They shall return. Notice the word shall. That's a very strong word, indicating confidence. They shall return. There's no question about it. No ambiguity. No doubts. From what I have heard, therefore, I conclude the redeemed of the Lord shall return. I want to first of all consider with you the basis of the believer's confidence that is here given us in these words. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Therefore, there shall be a recovery. As I said, what is stated in verses 9 and 10 calls the prophet, and of course he is but prophesying what will be prayed in a future day. So let us look on these words as the words that will be prayed in the future by believers. What has been stated in verses 9 and 10 is causing these believers to say, it shall be so. The reasoning found in verses 9 and 10 lead to the conclusion found in verse 11. The basis of the believer's confidence may be traced to a little phrase in verse 9 and also in verse 10. It's that little phrase, art thou not? Art thou not? Now, look at how this phrase is set. Look at the context. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not? We're not asking too much. We're not asking that which can't be done by God. We're not asking that which is impossible. Art thou not? Or as we would say, are you not God? You're able to do this. And there you have the heart of the believer's confidence that God is going to wonderfully answer prayer and recover his cause and bring again blessing and power amongst his people. You know, they knew who God was. Art thou not? Art thou not? They knew the one upon whom they were calling. They knew his person, his character, his wondrous power. And therefore, they were confident. You know why there is little faith today? Because there's little knowledge of God today. Little knowledge of God. Little knowledge of His power. And therefore, we are limited by this little knowledge in what it is we anticipate or expect Him doing. So often, in our dealings with men, we may go for help to an individual or an agency, and we say, look, here's my problem. And they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, that's outside my remit. Oh, I have no authority in that particular area. Oh, I could do nothing for you there. We're used to hearing that. And sadly, we sort of apply that to God. And we think that there are certain things outside and beyond God's power and capabilities. But here's a people praying, and they're saying, art thou not? You're able to do this, Lord. This people knew the one to whom they were praying. How little we know about God. Oh, boys and girls, those of you in our Sabbath school that learn the shorter catechism, don't count it a wearisome labor. But when you come to that question, what is God? You pay diligent attention. Because there's a most glorious definition of God given there. And if you live with that view of God in your heart, there will never be any doubts arise within you concerning His ability to answer the hardest of prayers. They knew God by His name. You see, God has revealed Himself unto us. And the name He uses describes Him to us. Now, I can answer the telephone and somebody may say, "You have never spoken to me before, but my name is Joe Bloggs." That doesn't tell me anything. It doesn't tell me a thing about Joe Bloggs. I could be talking to a liar, a murderer, a thief, the greatest rascal that ever walked, a good man, a decent man, a nice man. I just don't know from his name what he is. But you can tell from God's name what and who he is. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, right? Towards the beginning of that book, the chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And of course, this is Moses in the wilderness, keeping the flock of his father-in-law. He sees the burning bush. And God speaks to him out of the burning bush. And in verse 13, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." That's a marvelous name, isn't it? It's so marvelous that we can hardly comprehend it. I am. What does it mean? Have you ever been to a graveyard? Well, on holidays, you get mummy and daddy to take you to a graveyard. Especially where there's some very famous gravestones. I always like going to graveyards and looking at the inscriptions that are on stones. Some of them take you back 200, 300 years. Can you imagine the service that took place around that grave 300 years ago, when the coffin was laid in? I find that very interesting. And I can read on it various things. Here lies the body of, and the name. Now that's the name of a person who used to live on this earth. They were citizens of the village, of the town, of the area around about that graveyard. They're not there now. They're in the grave. Their soul is in eternity, but their body's in the grave. They were. I open the hospital. There's a ward where little babies are born. And every day, virtually, a little baby, maybe more than one, is born. And next week there'll be babies born, and the week after that there'll be babies born. This time next year there'll be babies born. They're not here yet. But they will be. So there are people who once walked on this earth, they were amongst us. There are babies that will one day be born, and they will be amongst us. That's how we describe humanity. Those who used to live on the earth but are gone. Those who presently live on the earth and are here. Those who one day will be born and dwell on the earth. But you see, God is not I was or I will be. God is I am. I am. God is always present. God always existed. And that's the name he gave himself on this occasion. Tell the people, I am. Now, the God who revealed himself to Moses and to the children of Israel back then, he's still here with us today, and he is still I am. He's unchanged. All the hundreds, thousands of years that have passed, what changes they have brought to mankind, but they have brought no changes to God. He is still I am. He is still I am. The eternal and self-existent God. Now, in the passage we have been looking at, if you would turn back with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 51, there's another title used of God. Therefore, verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Do you notice anything special about that word Lord in your Bible? You see it's written in capital letters. Because you see that is a translation of a Hebrew word which we would pronounce Jehovah. Jehovah. And that reveals to us something about God. I have to go back to Exodus again. This time the chapter 6. Verse 2. Well, verse 1. Let's read verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God said unto Moses, and said unto him, spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Here God reveals himself under another name, Jehovah, the Lord. The Lord. The glorious one. So when God gives us a name for himself, he reveals something of his person to us. And this people who are praying have come to the conclusion, the Lord will bring it about. For he is the covenant-keeping God. His people, you will notice, in the verse, we're back at Isaiah chapter 51, will notice in the verse 11, the redeemed of the Lord. That's what you call God's people. If you're a Christian today, if you believe, you young folk, if you're saved today, you are one of the redeemed of the Lord. You're His. You have been bought out of sin. You're His. You belong to the one who is the Lord. And therefore, He will never allow to happen unto you anything that is contrary to His will for you. And what He desires for you, He will accomplish. Here's the basis of this people's confidence. We are talking to the one who is the Lord. The one who has redeemed us. To whom we belong. And therefore that which we ask of Him in faith, He is able. He is ready to grant to us. For He has a covenant with us. He's tied to us. The relationship between God and His people is rightly likened unto marriage. You'll find that throughout the Bible. And in marriage, a lady and a man are united in a special way. They have a relationship with one another that they don't have with anyone else. And God has a relationship with His people that He doesn't have with anyone else. Not even the angels. And certainly not the wicked. The child of God stands in a very special relationship to God. That's why this people were confident when they had prayed, "Art thou not? Art thou not the God who has wrought for us? Art thou not the Lord who has redeemed us? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall come." We'll see restoration. We'll see the wonders of God's mercy. Their confidence was based also upon what He had done in the past for His people. Here we come particularly now to verses 9 and 10 and to that phrase, "Art thou not? Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore, you have done these marvelous things for us in the past. For our forefathers. You have wrought mightily." And let me tell you, the two incidents that are referred to here are but a tiny, tiny element of all that God has wrought for His people. But it was sufficient to illustrate the readiness of God to act marvelously, wonderfully, on behalf of His people. And these prayer warriors, they say, look at what you've done for us in the past. Therefore, you'll do it again. That's the basis of our confidence. You've acted in the past, and because thou art the unchanging God, the I Am, you will act today in exactly the same way. This is faith at work. It's the basis of this confidence here. God hasn't changed. And what he did in the past, he will do again. Furthermore, their confidence was based upon the promise, or the promises, that God had made to his people. He would accomplish those promises. He is Jehovah. We are his redeemed. The relationship between God and his people, I mentioned a little earlier there, that it's like a wedding. I'm sure some of you have been at weddings. Some of you lassies have been all dressed up indeed at weddings. Maybe you were too busy looking at yourselves to notice what was being said at the wedding. Maybe some of the boys have even had occasions to be dressed up at weddings. And maybe you were wishing you were outside playing football rather than being at the wedding. And you missed what was being said, consequently. But if you had been listening, you would have heard the bridegroom making promises. The bridegroom making promises. Do you know that God, even the Lord, who is our heavenly bridegroom, has made promises to his bride, to his people? He's made promises. One that springs to mind: I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's very much what is an element of the marriage vows. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what the Lord says. I will provide for thee. And these people were confident that what they were asking would be given to them because it was within the promise that God had made to his people. Let me read to you from the book of Deuteronomy, just one verse. Chapter 7, verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers. What was that oath? I'll give you the land of Canaan. That's why I believe this world has yet to see that promise being fulfilled, but fulfilled it will be seen. God will keep his promise. And because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Because he loved you, and because he was determined to keep his promise, he hath brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now that was part of the great covenant that God made with Israel as a nation. And he'll keep it. And we'll see him keep it at the return of Christ. See him keep it in all his fullness. Just as he will keep all the promises that he has made to the elect out of all nations. Those promises that are bound up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I close with one other reading, and it's just a little further back in Isaiah. It's chapter 35 of Isaiah. And we'll conclude our study just by reading this one chapter. It's not very long, it's only 10 verses. Here, please note, is God promising what he's going to do? And we can be sure he'll do it. We can be sure he will do it. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. That is the restored Jew. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly. You know, Israel has irrigated some parts of the wilderness of its territory. Oh, literally, just acres. And it's blossoming. And people say, there you are, there's the fulfillment of the promise. Like, no, oh, no, it's not, my friend. Oh, no, it's not. It says, not an acre or two, but the desert itself, all of it, shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's God's promise, one of many. And it's on the basis of that very portion, along with others. But we can say, here is what in the future a people will read. A people under persecution from Antichrist in the land of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will get down on their knees and they'll say, oh God, this is what you promised. Give it to us. Intervene! And God will come. God will come. And it will be said, then the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. This is the basis of confidence exercised in the future by those who will pray these words. And it ought to be the pattern that we should follow now as we look for God's intervention in our country. Let us think of the names that God has revealed himself to us by. Let us think of what he has done for us in the past. And let us look at the promises that he has set before us of what it is he will do in answer to prayer. We return to this passage in the will of God. The next time we're with you, let us bow in prayer. Lord, please write your word on our hearts. Give us understanding of these things, so that the wayfaring man, though he be a fool, shall not err therein. Answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.